Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. Would you stand together, please, one more time? Revelation 3, 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, and I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not, amen, look, the completely ignorant, and have no knowledge, knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. See, God's riches are not our idea of riches, amen. They said they were rich. They had need of nothing. But he said, no, you need to find some real riches. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. White raiment, purity. Amen. And that the shame of thy nakedness, nakedness is disgraceful. It's a shame, amen, to show your body to anyone other than your spouse.
Right.
Hallelujah. You can sit there and look at me cross-eyed if you want to, but it's a shame, amen. The Bible says it's a shame, and your nakedness should not appear. God says, I don't want that. And anoint thine eyes with eyesight that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, like he just did in verse 18. Be zealous, therefore, and what? Repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let me preach to you tonight on the church of the Laodiceans. Let's pray. Father, I want to be a help and a blessing, Lord. I need you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. I don't want my flesh to be a disgrace. I don't want to shame your name. Lord God, in my will or my desires, Lord God, I pray you would crucify this old flesh and fill me with your righteousness, your grace, your glory. Lord God, you would speak through me tonight. Lord, there'd be liberty, that every one of us would be hungry for truth, Lord God, that we would be looking, God, to buy the truth and sell it not. Lord, that our heart's desire would be to hear from heaven, that there'd be liberty here in this place, Lord God, to move, liberty to work and change us. We need you here tonight, Lord, please. I pray that you'd work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah. You may be seated. In order to properly understand the book of Revelation, I want you to look with me at Revelation chapter 1 tonight. Excuse me. Revelation 1:19. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's number one. And the things which are, that's number two. And the things which shall be hereafter, that's number three. So the book of Revelation is divided into three distinct sections. The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Past, present, and future. Okay? John is the human author. John, the apostle John, the human author of the book of Revelation. He had a vision of Jesus in chapter 1. If you look there in chapter 1, it says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice of that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, not showing any nakedness, all the way down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass that they burn in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. That's the vision. In verse 19, that's the things that he had seen. Okay? Now, so there, that portion is in chapter 1. Okay? And then he says in verse 19, the things which are. The things which are. The churches today, those are from chapter 2, verse 1, through the end of chapter 3, are the seven churches, and those are the things which are now. Okay, and then if you look over in chapter 4, verse 1, I'm not preaching the book of Revelation tonight, but I want you to understand what's going on before I get into this. Chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, And behold, a door was opened in heaven. After this, so after chapter 2, after chapter 3, after the things which are, so these things are still to, shall be hereafter. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither. So those things from chapter 4 on are still future. They're still future. And that's the verse 1 of chapter 4 is the rapture. Amen. With the voice of God, the shout of the trump of God, and the voice of the archangel calling us up hither. And then he says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, what does he say? A throne. The first thing that's going to happen after the rapture, guys, is the judgment seat of Christ, the throne. But those things are still future. So in order to understand the book of Revelation, to look at chapters 2 and chapters 3, the message sent unto seven churches, that is the portion of the book of Revelation, the things which are. The things which are right now. Okay, the seven churches described in these first two, these chapters 2 and 3, are represent historical eras leading up to the rapture. Represent the church age. The internal conditions prevailing in these churches picture the state of the whole sphere of Christianity in seven distinct periods. Seven distinct periods of history. From the days of the apostles, amen, to the close of the church's testimony here on earth, which is right before the rapture. Because Jesus is coming again, amen. And he's going to come down to the clouds, and he's going to gather us together. We're going to be caught up into the clouds, caught up with him, and that's going to happen. And then listen, there's no mention of a church ever again in the book of Revelation. So from chapter 4 on, it's all future. So, but these seven churches in chapters 2 and chapters 3 represent historical periods of church history, if you will, within from the time of the apostles all the way to the time of the rapture. Even the very names of these seven cities, and I'm going to tell you what they are here in just a minute. When you look at the names and what they mean, they help us understand the fact. The plain fact that these represent historical periods of time. These are keys to understanding different periods, okay? Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. I'm just going to go through this real quickly. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus. Ephesus represents the period from 70 AD through 170 AD. You don't have to remember these dates. I'm just telling you it's a very distinct period of time. The word Ephesus means desirable. Desirable. The problem with Ephesus was, in verse 4, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. See, the church at Ephesus, was desirable for God to have a church where Jesus Christ was their first love, where Jesus Christ was the center and the core of everything that they did. But this church now, in chapter 2, verse 1, Ephesus, is a church that has backslidden, a church that has begun to go away from its first love. Notice in verse 4, it says, thou hast left thy first love. Yeah. You may hear people say about losing. He didn't say they lost it. Yeah. He says they left it. Amen. They left it somewhere behind them. So the church at Ephesus was God's desire is to have a church where He, Jesus Christ, is the center, the core, everything that that church is built on foundation. But that church began to backslide, left their first love. And then the second church in verse 8. Of chapter 2, under the angel of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna represents the ages, the historical period, 170 AD through 312. Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh had to be crushed in order to give off its fragrance. Okay, the church of Smyrna was a persecuted church. Okay, verse 9 says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. This church was persecuted by Jews, persecuted by the Judaizers. And so this church represents, and if you go back and study these dates, these times in history, you'll see lays out to be very true. But I'm just giving you a little bit of foundation here tonight. So you've got Ephesus. The desirable, but they backslid. You've got Smyrna, means myrrh. They were persecuted. They were crushed, but they gave off a sweet-smelling fragrance as a result of that. And then you've got in chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 12, the church at Pergamos. Now, this is where things really got ugly. Okay? This represents the history, the time of history from 312 through 606. And if you know anything about church history, I use that word loosely, church history. It was right around 313 AD that Constantine, the Roman emperor, had his vision. And it was right around then that year 313 that the Catholic Church started.
Right.
Okay. And Pergamus was the church in that day. And Pergamus means it's a kind of a combination of two words, marriage and elevation. Okay? And this church in Pergamus represents the time in history when the church linked up and married the world.
Yeah.
Okay? Married the world. In Pergamus, there in this, let's look in verse 12, verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is.
Yeah.
Okay? And thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. Okay, it says in verse 14, I have a few things against thee, though, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, I don't have time to go into Baal worship, but Baal worship was the most immoral pagan worship you could ever find. Okay, so this union between the church and the world, marriage, and see what happened is they married the world, and see all of a sudden the church became popular. It was elevated to a place in the eyes of the world as being some kind of good thing. See, instead of being persecuted, it was popular. Now, that's never what God said it was supposed to be. Okay, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is never going to be popular among the world. But when the world and the church start linking up together and holding hands together, then that's what happened during this time in history when the Catholic Church started. The Catholic Church had its beginning here. The word Pergamus, marriage and elevation, they married to the world and then they became elevated in the eyes of the world. But this was a very immoral church. A very licentious church, because they began to unite with the church and the world and the church and state, and Catholicism began to be prevalent, and it brought on a gross immorality because of idolatry. Okay? Idolatry, folks, listen to me, always leads to immorality. Every time, because it's nothing but flesh. Flesh. And so Pergamus represents the time in history when there was the Catholic Church began. Okay. Now, Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 18, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like brass. I know thy works, charity and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, verse 20, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Okay? Now, it all started with Pergamus, but then things just began to get worse. Okay? This represents the time of 606 through about 1520 AD. And the word Thyatira means, listen, think of it, don't miss this, continual sacrifice. Now, continual sacrifice. It's the Catholic Church that has a Mass every Saturday or Sunday, whatever they do, and that wafer supposedly represents the body of Christ. And they believe that you have to continually take that wafer every single time, every single Mass, in order to keep yourself safe. What they're doing is they are crucifying Christ over and over and over, and that's what the word means, continual sacrifice. Isn't it amazing how your King James Bible lays all this out for you with a little bit of study? This is, by the way, this is the kind of stuff we're going to talk about in the Institute this semester. Continual sacrifice, the ongoing Mass of Romanism. This is with a very lax church. They allowed, look what it says there in verse 20, they suffered women to start being preachers. They suffered Jezebels to start teaching. By the way, Jezebel was the mother of Baal worship. And so now they've got, not only were the church mingling with Baal, but now they've got Baal worship mother in their pulpits. Amen. And of course, she's seducing my servants to commit fornication in verse 20. So the idolatry and the immorality, and this is the time of the Dark Ages. If you know, where over 5 million Christians, true believers, were martyred during this time of Thyatira's church age. Now we go move on to chapter 3, verse 1, Sardis. The word Sardis means remnant. Remnant. These are true churches, amen. Let me back up. The word means remnant. These were not true churches, but these represent this era of history, historical time in history represents the Great Reformation. If you remember Martin Luther and all of that, where the Catholic Church was getting so bad that Martin Luther came out, you remember, and he nailed his thesis to the door, and it's called the Great Reformation if you look in history. But what really happened was, These look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 3. The angel of the church in Sardis, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. See, what happened is men like Martin Luther, who, by the way, is not a hero. He's not a hero. Lutheran churches, and even the Wesley brothers, amen. They did some good for a while, but they did not stick and hold to the truth of the Bible. And now Methodist churches and Lutheran churches and Episcopalian churches—they're all Protestant churches. They came out of the Catholic Church, but today, because they're built on a man, they're all as dead as doornails.
Brother, come on, preach.
See, they have a name that they're a church. Yeah. That's what it says. They have a name that they're a church. They're a remnant. That's what the word Sardis means. They came out. They're no longer a part of the Catholic Church per se, but they're built on a man, so now they have grown to be absolutely dead. Formalism, yeah. Ritualism, just mechanical motions, that's all it is. They have a name, but they're dead as doornails. That's the church, dead church of Sardis. So then we have Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7, the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, true, hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. The word Philadelphia, you probably know this, it means brotherly love. These were truly born again believers. Okay, this represents the historical era from 1750 to 1900. 1750 to 1900, not even that long ago, really. These were true believers, though, and with the love of God shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost. These were the word brotherly love, of course, Philadelphia. They loved to be with their brethren at church. This was a favored church. This was a blessed church. This was a church in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. These were true believers. There's nothing negative said about the church of Philadelphia. Okay? Now, however, we get to the Church of Laodicea. And the Church of Laodicea represents the era of from 1900 AD to today. Okay? Until the rapture. Remember, the next thing on the chart, the next thing on the prophecy chart is the rapture. Okay, so there's nothing else going on. We are living today, dearly beloved. Let me tell you what the word Laodicea means. The rights of the people. The rights of the people. If you remember, if you want to look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I mean, you know the scripture, but look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The rights of the people, that's what Laodicea means. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. In the last days. The last days being the days before the rapture. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But notice, having a form of godliness, they're church people. They're Laodicean church people. Having a form, but denying the power thereof. What is the power thereof? Jesus, amen. The gospel. Yes. Amen. They deny that power. They didn't, because that is a life-changing power. These folks are not saved, dearly beloved. They're not saved. The bulk of the Laodicean church is not saved. They have a form of godliness. They have a form, but they deny the power. And if you deny the power of the gospel, you cannot ever be saved.
That's right.
So what we have today is these people living, lovers of themselves, boastful, proud, covetous, etc., etc., because it's all about me. You've heard the term millennial, haven't you? Yeah. The millennial generation, that's where we're living today. So the book book of Revelation then is laying out all of this historical periods for us, and now we have Laodicea, we have the right, and notice what he says about this church, and again, back in Revelation. He says, so in verse 16, so then, because thou art lukewarm. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They're not hot, they're not cold, they're lukewarm. He says, you make me sick. Okay? You make me sick. Now, so the next thing coming up is chapter 4, the rapture, the judgment seat of the throne of God. So in the last era of churches, in this last period of church age in which we live, the church of Laodicea is the prominent type of church right before the rapture. We're living in that age today. When I want to say to you tonight, when we were in Virginia last week, we visited three different churches. And that is, God led me to this, and I'm going to try to talk about that a little bit. We'd been to one of them before, and two of them we'd never been in before. Now, listen, understand something. We made sure they were independent Baptists. We made sure they were King James only. We made sure, you know, they were local churches. They were not some weird, funny doctrine by name anyway. But can I tell you something, dearly beloved, tonight? And I don't say this with any pride at all. I'm just saying this is where the Lord has led me to try to help maybe teach us some things. These three visits in these three churches confirmed the Scripture.
Amen.
Confirmed the Scripture. In chapter 3, verse 14, the church of the Laodiceans. Now, these three things, there was three things that I wrote down when I was there. I think I told my family maybe one of them, but God, just going to those churches and sitting there, you know, sitting there where you sit and just observing and listening and hearing and watching. Now, I wrote down three things that stood out to me, and that's basically going to be the topic of my message tonight. Three things that stood out, three things that I realized were the same in all three of these churches. Three things that I think will aptly describe a lukewarm church. Okay, and that's what I want to say this before I get started. I'm not saying this to make myself somebody or to make, you know, to elevate me or our church or anything like that. I just want to use this as an opportunity to learn some things. Okay, maybe to be a little more thankful for where we're at, more thankful for what God's done for us and has put us here and together here in this church, but also to guard against this kind of junk. Okay, so not again. It's not about me or us elevating ourselves and comparing ourselves with them, but I think God has given us this for a purpose, for a reason, to guard against it. Okay, so number one, let me say that just, and then we'll just get right into this. Number one, by the way. I want to draw your attention back to something I almost forgot. Look at verse 14. Look how God calls, how God refers to this church. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. What does that mean? That means that was their church. That wasn't even God's church. He said, I've spewed thee out of my mouth. Understand something. It was the church at Ephesus, or it was the church at Smyrna, or it was the church at Philadelphia, but this is the church of the Laodiceans. See the very terminology is right there in front of your eyes. It's saying to you and me that this church is run by people. This church belongs to the people. The people are doing what they want to do. It's not even God's church. And that's representative. Number one thing that I saw in these churches, again, it's not just these churches, but God allowed us to see these things. There's no real praise. No real, what do you mean? What I mean by this is their song service was dead. Dead. Look in verse 17 of chapter 3 there. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. Listen, and when a person becomes or gets to that place in their life, they're not going to worry about praising God. They're not going to worry about singing, like we talked about right here in the class a minute ago, earlier this evening, about how we ought to be thankful and we ought to be blessing God because He's the giver of life and He's the one who has brought us out of darkness into light. It's God's grace and His mercy, rich in mercy, with He loved us with His own begotten Son. And listen, but there's in a dead church that belongs to me, while I'm doing things my way, there's a dead song service. There's no real praise. There's absolute death in the song service. It was boring. I got a big mouth anyway. But these churches were all bigger in number.
That's right.
Well, except for the I take that back. Not one of them was it. One of them was small. It had a huge building and stuff. It looked great on the outside, kind of like Sardis, I think. Anyway, but I want you to remember, these were independent Baptist churches. These had King James Bibles in their pulpits, but the song service was dead.
Amen.
And that's because it's an attitude that the average Christian has today, that I don't need it. I don't have anything to be thankful for. They're not growing in grace. They don't. This attitude today is, I don't need anything.
That's right.
And since I don't need anything, why should I praise Jesus? Why should I be thankful for my salvation? That's the attitude that we saw in these churches. And it was apparent in their song service. Turn over to Matthew with me. Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Verse 8. Matthew 15, verse 8 says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Understanding something here, Jesus says, these people are singing, these people are moving their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's the attitude of the church of the Laodiceans. That's the attitude of the church that is built on the rights of the people, where man is running the show, and they don't need anything from God. They don't need anything from Jesus. They don't need to praise the Lord, because it's not the Lord that does anything, it's all them. Turn back to Psalm with me. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. There was no real praise in the churches. It was a dead song service. Psalm 22, verse 3. "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." See, when God's people really praise Him, not with lip service, but with the heart, then God, the Bible says that the Lord inhabiteth those praises. See, but when a person is living for themselves and filled with their own ideas and boasters and proud and covetous and blasphemer, and they love pleasures more than they love God, they're not worried about praising God. And God is not anywhere in there. They go to church. It's a form of ritual, mechanical motions. It's a church by name, but there's no real praise there. And so, listen, I'm telling you, it's dead, because God's nowhere in a million miles from there.
Amen.
Let's look in Psalm 100. Psalm 100. I'm going to hurry through these, because I want to get to the last one, really. And so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on these. But Psalm 100. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence," what? With singing. Now, that's a glad singing. That's a glad song. You ought to see some of your faces when we're singing.
Yeah.
It's not a glad song. That's not a good direction to head in. It's not a glad song. Look what it says in verse 3. "Know ye that the Lord, He is God." See, that's what these churches have forgotten.
That's right.
"As it is He that hath made us." It is He that hath made us, not we ourselves. See, that church is all about me, myself, and I.
Yeah.
But it's God that has made us. And if I really believe that, I'm going to sing a song with gladness.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's right.
It's not going to be a dead song service.
That's right.
It's not going to be a Laodicean song service. "It's He that made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." If I'm saved today, it's only because His grace and mercy. He was the good shepherd. He left the 99 and went out into where? Into the wilderness to find me. Amen. He went out into the wilderness to find me, and He brought me home on His shoulders. Amen. It's He that saved me. It's His mercy. I should praise Him with a glad song. I shouldn't be dead. But see, when it's all about me. "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise." I'm telling you, there was a dead song service.
Amen.
A dead song, a Laodicean song service. And nobody was concerned about entering into His gates.
No, that's right.
Nobody was concerned about entering into His court. Now, maybe one or two, I can't speak for everybody. But the overall spirit of that service was not concerned about entering into the courts and the gates of God.
That's right.
Because it's about me.
Yeah.
Why do I care about entering into the courts and the gates of God? It's about me. They were there, though.
Yeah.
They were there. And the Lord is good in verse 5. And by the way, let's skip verse 4. Enter His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him.
Amen.
And bless His name.
Amen.
You know who they're blessing? You know whose name they're blessing?
Always.
Me. My name. They're elevating themselves. Again, that last days, perilous times. The Lord is good in verse 5. His mercy is everlasting. You know, they don't worry about His mercy. They're not worried about His truth enduring to all generations. They're blessing themselves.
Yeah, that's right.
And it was dead, folks. It was dead. I'm saying this to you tonight to help us understand how important it is to watch for and guard against this in our own hearts. Look in Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Verse 1. I will extol Thee, my God. I will extol. That means I will praise and exalt and lift up Thee, my God, O King, and I will bless Thy name forever. And ever, even in church, amen. Well, I mean, good night. If I can't do it in church, I'm not ever going to do it. Look in verse 2. Every day will I bless Thee.
Amen.
And I will praise Thy name.
Amen.
For isn't that good? Forever and ever. Now listen, that is not the Laodicean attitude.
Right.
Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. And greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearched. Now, if we really believe that, we would sing from our hearts.
Amen.
Amen.
We would sing from our hearts. That's not the Laodicean. Understand something, folks. This spirit of Laodicea and me is everywhere. You have it at work. You have it at school. You have it in places of commerce where you go. Some of you have it in your own families. It's everywhere.
Right.
We've got to guard against it. We cannot allow it to overtake this church.
That's right.
We cannot. Look what it should be in verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another. Brother Worship, would you mind standing up as an illustration, please, right here? One generation. I'm sorry, brother. I know your legs are tired. Oh, Karina, come here, please. Sweetheart. You stand right there. Okay. Now, we're sitting in church together, these two. This is a generation. This is another generation. Would you agree? Probably, maybe even two generations. One generation shall praise God's works, not His works, but God's works, to another generation.
Amen.
That's what the Lord wants to see. We're trying to teach our next generations that God is worthy of our real, real heartfelt worship.
Amen.
Thank you. Y'all can have a seat. But see, if we don't do it, if we're not passing that down to the next generation, what are they going to get from church? What are they going to get from the Lord? What are they going to get? What attitude are they going to go home with?
Yeah.
This is boring.
Amen.
This is dead. What in the world am I going to go to church for?
Right.
And when they get a chance.
Yeah.
Verse 5, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. What do you talk about in church?
Come on, that's right.
Amen.
See? If our church is built on the Bible, this is what we're going to be speaking about.
Yeah, that's right.
I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. And I will declare thy greatness. This has nothing to do with me.
Right.
It's all about His goodness and greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. And shall what? Sing of thy righteousness. See, do you see the heart in Psalm 145 versus the heart that I don't need anything?
Oh, that's right.
But don't forget the fact that this is the church of the Laodicean. These are people in church. But yet their attitude is nothing like Psalm 145. There's a dead song service. There was no real praise. And therefore, number two, the second thing I saw is there was no response to the preaching.
That's right.
One of the churches... Let me just say this. All three churches were the same in this regard.
Right. Yep.
There was no real praise.
Amen.
Therefore,
there was no response to the preaching.
Right.
And when the preacher, even though the preaching was Bible and it was truth, and it wasn't, some of it was pretty bleh, and I didn't know where to respond either, but that's another story. But the truth is, there was no response to preaching.
Right.
And go back to Revelation 3. I'm going to try to encourage y'all tonight. That's all I'm trying to do. And remind you that God expects things to be different in His church. But in the church of the Laodiceans, which is man's church, in verse 14, He says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the, what does He say? He calls Himself the Amen.
Amen.
I mean, right off the bat, He says, look, I am the Amen.
Amen.
I mean, Jesus describes Himself as the Amen to this church.
Yeah.
Why? Because He's saying, look, guys, you ought to respond to the preaching. You ought to respond. The word Amen is a word that simply means I agree.
Amen.
I am with you, preacher. I am on board. I am 100% Amen. I agree with that. That's right, preacher. Go get them. That's right. Amen. Glory. Amen. 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 And he describes Himself as the Amen to this church. Why? He didn't describe Himself that way to anybody else.
Right.
Amen is a biblical response to the preaching and teaching of God's Word.
Yeah.
Now, this generation, this Laodicean generation, is defined by one word when it comes to preaching.
Yeah.
Come on. All right, sir.
Yeah. It was so dead.
Come on.
Yeah, you could hear it. But I mean, in the middle of the preaching, I could have stood up and done that.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
And it would have woke some people up. But it was so dead.
Come on.
Nobody was responding. It wasn't that, again, two out of three were the preaching was real, truth. But the response was zero, nilch, apathy.
That's right.
Indifference.
That's right, brother. Come on.
Lukewarmness.
Yeah,
I'm here.
Yeah.
But I don't care what you're saying.
Uh-huh.
I'm here, but I don't care about Jesus. I'm here, but listen, I'm wondering what time you're going to be done.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
Look in Deuteronomy 27. Listen, I'm not making this up. I've got three witnesses. My wife, my two children, they were there.
Amen.
There was no real praise. Therefore, there was no response to the preaching. Deuteronomy 27, look in verse 15. Well, let's read verse 14. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice. Now, the Levites were workers in the temple, amen?
Yeah.
And they were servants, and they were serving the people, and they were speaking with a loud voice. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven image, any graven or molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and putteth it in a secret place. Now, that's Bible truth right there.
Yeah.
And all the people shall answer and say,
amen.
All the people.
Amen,
all the people. Amen. Amen. Verse 16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say,
amen.
Now don't go dead on me here. Okay, look. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. I don't want to hear all that negative preaching. I don't want to hear all that cursing and hellfire and damnation. And all the people say in this book, however, amen.
Amen.
Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. And all the people shall say,
amen.
Verse 19, cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow. And all the people shall say,
amen.
Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife because he uncovered his father's skirt. And all the people shall say,
amen.
And it's just negative, negative, negative preaching. And all the people are amening it. They're saying, that's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
Come on,
preach. We have an example. Look now, Matthew 28. I know that's Old Testament, but look in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. We'll show you something here. Jesus already introduced himself as the Amen, capital A, to this church for a reason. Then he says the last words, amen. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. All things means even the negative things.
That's right.
And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And look what he says at the end of that verse.
Yep.
Who said that?
Jesus.
Who said that? Jesus. Jesus, amen, is his own preaching. I think that's a blessing. I'm telling you, you can like it, you can stick it in your pipe and smoke it if you don't like it, but the point of the matter is this. Jesus is amening his own preaching because it's true, because it's right, because it's the Word of God. And all the people should say,
amen.
Amen. But see, it was dead. I mean, it was so dead. I'm telling you, because if I'm going to church all about me, I really don't care about what the Bible says. I don't care about what God wants. I certainly don't care about negative, where I'm supposed to change something. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. There was no real praise. Therefore, there was no response to the preaching. And it's all, by the way, it's all related. Every bit of it is related. No response to the preaching. 1 Timothy 1. Verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now how can you not read that? And exactly, how can you read that and not say, amen? And that's exactly what the Bible says. Now Paul, amen, Jesus amens himself. Paul amens himself. And I think we have good reason to amen Bible truth. Amen. Bible, you're not amening me. You're not doing anything. As long as I'm telling you what the Bible says and you know it to be true in your own heart, it's the Word of God and it's right and it's everything that we need, and we can go ahead and say amen. It's true. It's good. I agree with you, preacher.
Amen.
But boy, I'm telling you, in the Laodicean church, it was apathy. It was indifference. I mean, I amen. Samuel, amen. But you would have. I mean, there was people looking at it like.
Yeah. Amen.
Uh-huh. Kids were like. Sad, but what are those kids learning?
Yeah.
Why is it weird for a man to come in and out of town visiting? Amen. And the kids are like, "What's wrong with you? You're weird." Well, now, what are we teaching that next generation?
Right.
It ought to be weird for somebody not to say amen.
Yeah.
But see, the church of the Laodiceans, the church of the rights of the people, their hearts are not concerned about Bible truth. They're indifferent. It's boring. I can't wait to get home and turn on my television. I can't wait to get home and get on Facebook. I can't wait to get home and play my video games. I can't wait to get home and stick my nose in the world. And so this book is boring. How can it be boring to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever? How can you not say glory to God, amen, right there? They say, well, preacher, you're just excitable. You better believe I am.
Amen.
And I think that's what God wants. Because he says to that other church, he says, you're lukewarm.
Yeah.
He says, I wish you were hot. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Hot. He says, I worry that you were hot or cold.
Yeah.
What does he mean by that? He means, you know, if you don't get hot, why don't you just get out?
That's right. That's right.
Come on.
Preach it. Amen.
Ooh. I don't know if you can say amen right there. But that's what the Bible says.
Amen. That's right.
Why? Because the cold ones aren't nearly as dangerous as the lukewarm ones.
That's right.
The cold ones out there don't influence little Karina.
Yeah, that's right.
But the lukewarms do. Anyway. There was no real praise.
That's right.
Dead song service. No response to the preaching. Therefore, the altars were empty.
That's right. Amen.
The altars were empty.
Yep.
There's no real praise. I don't need the Lord. I've got everything I need. There's no response to preaching. I don't need to hear anything from the Bible. I don't care what the Bible says. I've got everything I need. Therefore, why would I need to use the altar?
That's right.
See, we cannot allow this attitude to overcome us.
Amen.
The altars are not for the people who are the worst sinners you can imagine.
Yeah, that's right.
The altars are for the people whose hearts are tender and receptive to the Word of God.
Amen.
They hear the voice of the Lord and they respond.
Amen.
Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 said, I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's New Testament.
Amen.
You're presenting your body, it's an offering to God, your body, as a where sacrifice goes on an altar.
That's right.
I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. When I understand those mercies, and the reason I'm saved is because God is rich in mercy, and the reason that I have anything to rejoice is because God is merciful and gracious and gave me salvation. And then the reasonable service, the Bible says in that same verse, it's your reasonable service to present yourself a living sacrifice on an altar.
That's right.
That's a tender-hearted person who desires to serve the Lord. See, altars have a purpose. In the Old Testament, God lays out many. I'm going to show you some. Look in Genesis chapter 8. We'll go through these real quick, and then we'll go home. But this is what stood out to me at the very beginning. Is like the Word of God was preached, and truth was preached, and the altars were like a barren wilderness.
Right.
And I began to see that, and then I began to put two and two together, and God put it together in my heart. There's no real praise because people don't care. There's no response to preaching, so why would they respond to an altar?
Yeah. That's right.
Look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 18. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. So they just got out of the ark after the flood. Verse 20. Noah builded an altar.
Amen.
Unto the Lord. And took of every clean beast, every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar.
Amen.
See, altars, the very first purpose of an altar, folks, listen, is I ought to rejoice in God's grace.
Amen.
See, Noah was just saved from the judgment of God.
That's right. Amen.
Noah was just delivered from God's wrath. And the first thing he did was he got himself an altar.
Amen.
That's right.
Amen.
See, salvation is the number one reason. It ought to be the reason that we use an altar for the rest of our lives. It's because if nothing else, I'm glad I'm saved.
Amen.
And God, here am I. Here I am, Lord. I'm going to come and I'm going to use an altar because I'm just glad that I'm saved. I'm glad you delivered me because the Bible tells us in just a few chapters before this that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The only reason he was delivered from that flood and he got out of that ark alive is because of God's grace. He was saved. And the first thing he did was build an altar. Altars have a purpose, guys. I need to rejoice in God's grace and mercy. If nothing else, I need to just get on an altar and say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. This book means something to me because I'm saved, amen. This book, this truth of the Lord Jesus Christ means something and makes a difference in my heart because I'm saved. I'm afraid.
Yeah.
For many of those people that sat in churches with us there in Virginia, I'm afraid for their salvation. I'm telling you, it was so dead.
That's right.
And Jesus is life, guys.
Amen.
This book is life. Amen. The words of God are spirit, and they are life. They are quickening. Amen. It was too dead there. I'm worried. That's between them and God. But listen, I don't want that to come here.
Amen. That's right.
We need to rejoice in God's grace and mercy. And go to Genesis 22. Another purpose for the altar. Genesis 22. Verse 9. Now this, we like to rejoice in God's grace and mercy, but it might get a little bit more personal here now. Genesis 22, verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar. Wow. See, altar is to rejoice in God's mercy, but it's also it's a time and a place where I need to release my all to the Lord.
Yeah.
I just need to release it all to God. My plans. This was not Abraham's plan. My future, my ideas, my life is released to you, Lord. I mean, Abraham was living with this promise of Isaac, his son, for years and years and years. And then God says, now I want you to take him to an altar and offer him up. Abraham had to, it wasn't, God didn't want Isaac. God wanted Abraham. See, Abraham, when he built that altar and he put his own son, he bound his son to the altar. He wasn't being mean. He wasn't being hateful. He was releasing it all to God. Lord, you gave me this boy. He's yours. Many times I want to hold on to things. I want to do things my way.
Yeah, that's right.
And I go and I hear the Word of God. I hear the preaching of the Book of God. The man of God stands up and just preaches the Bible. And God says, you need to let go of that. It might be a sin that you need to lay on the altar. But whatever it is, Abraham released it to God. My plans, my future, my ideas, my desires, sin in my life, things I know that ain't right, isn't right, aren't right. Who cares? But I come to the altar.
Amen.
And I bind it to the altar and leave it there.
Thank you, Lord.
I release it. I let it go. I can't tell you. I remember growing up in my Christian life, growing up in church, and I just one of those kinds, here's what you hear the layout of seeing age people say, well, you don't need to use the altar all the time. I mean, come on. You just need to use the altar when God really speaks to your heart.
Hello.
Come on. Yeah, hello. If God's not speaking to your heart through His Bible and you're sitting in church and preaching, then who is speaking to your heart? What are you doing? Where is your mind?
Amen.
See, God says, what God's always trying to do is to get us to let go of things so He can have control. And the altar is a perfect place for you to make some decisions and say, God, take this. I've seen people lay cigarettes on the altar.
Amen.
I've seen women lay their 9-foot tongue on the altar. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, I'm just kidding, guys. Y'all can say amen right there. Amen. Anyway. Just got hot in here or something. No, seriously, though, it's a place where we need to just release it. Let go of it. Give it to God. I remember when God called me to preach. I mean, good night. I had other plans. And good night, I had other plans. I had everything going my way.
Yeah,
right. But it was an old-fashioned altar and an old-fashioned Bible preaching church service. Amen. Amen. Well, I just went there and I knelt down and I said, Lord, this is your life.
Yeah.
I present my body a living sacrifice here. This is yours. You take it. Whatever you want me to do, Lord. Whatever you want from me. Something you're holding on to. Something that you don't want to let go. An altar is a place to just give it to God. He said, well, preacher, I get up and it's still there. Okay, well, do it again next time.
Amen.
Do it again next time. I rejoice in my salvation. I release that thing, whatever it is that's holding me back. I release it to God. The altar is a place to do that. Look in Genesis 26. Genesis 26. Man, praise the Lord. I'm telling you, guys, these churches were sad. They were sad. I don't mean to be self-righteous. It's not pride. It was sad. It was sad. Genesis 26, look in verse 24. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. Now, this is written to Jacob. Now, here's the next generation. The first generation used the altar. The first generation was thankful. And now the next generation is doing it. He built an altar. In verse 25. He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. So Abraham, now not Jacob, Isaac, I'm sorry. It was Isaac, the next generation. But see, here's another reason to use the altar. It's just simply responding to God's voice. See, the Lord appeared unto him in verse 24, and he built an altar there. It's a response. When God speaks, you respond. When God speaks, you respond at an altar. There's a purpose for an altar. When God, listen, think about all that God has to do, amen. As busy as he is with people like Ethan, for goodness sakes, I mean, Ethan takes up all of God's time. But yet God still finds, just because, but God still finds time to talk to you, Chris.
Amen.
And you, Brother Max, and me.
Amen.
And when God takes time to speak to me, he comes out, listen, he's not an abstract, he's a living being, amen, creator of all heaven and earth. He almighty dwelling in my heart. But listen, he doesn't have to speak to me, but he personally, yes, the Bible is his word, I understand, but there's a special time when God speaks to me personally from this book and through the preaching and the time, and it's just an old-fashioned time of responding, saying, Lord, thank you. Lord, I heard your voice. Lord, I praise you. Lord, yes, I hear you. Lord, here am I. I surrender all. He built an altar there. The Bible says that he called upon the name of the Lord. See, God spoke and he responded. That's all it is. God spoke and he responded at the altar. And I want you to notice in verse 25, he pitched his tent there. Amen. It was a permanent, it was a place where he wanted to stay.
Amen.
Isaac's servants dig the well. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to stay here for a while. I'm moving in.
Yeah.
I'm planted in this house of God. Amen. I love it. It's a place to respond to God's voice. Look in Genesis 28. Genesis 28. Purposes of the altar. Genesis 28, verse 12. Now, we'll read some scripture here, but let me just read it real quickly, and we're almost done. Genesis 28, verse 12. And he dreamed, this is Jacob now, okay? This is the next generation. And he dreamed to behold a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold the angels of God ascending and descending on it, Jacob's ladder. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. And the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Boy, look at that. Think of those promises. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and all thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Boy, what a blessing. God's saying this specifically, personally to Jacob. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep in verse 16. And he said, notice, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. I'm thinking that's the average attitude of the Laodicean in church. Is, well, the Lord's here and he's trying. Remember, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But he's on the outside. And he says, behold, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar, an altar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. The name of that city was called Luz at the first. Jacob vowed a vow. This is what I was getting to, verse 20. Saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go. By the way, God just said he would. And I will. It will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. For this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, I'm not going to talk about the tenth tonight. Okay, I don't want to kill the spirit. But I'm simply talking about making vows.
Amen.
Just making some commitments to God at the altar. Then, Lord, if you want me to do this, I commit my life to you. Jacob vowed a vow. That's what the Bible says. He vowed a vow to the Lord that very morning. He rose up early in the morning. Amen. He didn't wait till everything else was done. He rose up early in the morning and he built that altar. He poured oil on that altar and he said, Lord, Lord, if you're going to be with me, then I'm going to do everything you want me to do. I will come again. You will be my God. Look in verse 21. Then shall the Lord be my God. The altar is a life-changing place where the Lord promises you things and gives you promises. And He, by the way, He makes vows to you. And then He says, now look, it's up to you. Will you respond? Will you renew a vow? Maybe it's time to renew a vow that you made. Maybe you made a vow in the past. I remember, you know, we have so many people. It's just a matter of emotions sometimes, and I don't want it to be emotions. But if God moved in your heart and you made a vow or a promise or a commitment, just a simple decision, I will, God, you will be the Lord. I will let you be God in my life. But something's happened. Maybe you've drifted. Maybe you've gone a little bit further than you didn't mean to. It just happened. You got busy, whatever. But this time, when God speaks to your heart. And you come down and you renew that vow.
Amen.
See, it's a humbling time where I just bow my knee and I come to God at an old-fashioned altar as a response to His word and His voice, and I make a vow. I say, Lord, I'll do it. Or Lord, I rededicate my life to You. I rededicate myself to You. It's an altar. Amen. It's an old-fashioned altar.
Amen.
And finally, Genesis 35. And God said, verse 1, God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there. Now this is when he had got away from Bethel. What I just read to you was when he first was in Bethel and the Lord appeared to him, but then he got away from Bethel. It happens. Arise up, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. What God wanted Jacob to do was just remember God's goodness and build an altar. You understand what happened with Jacob? Jacob got away. Jacob fled from Esau. Jacob was afraid. Jacob went out of the will of God, got himself all messed up. But God says, look, arise and go back. There's a song we sing, back to Bethel. Back to Bethel, I must go. And that's what God, that's where this song comes from. God told Jacob, get up and go back to where you were. Go back to where I promised you that I would protect you and make an altar there. Build that altar again. It's just to remind ourselves of God's goodness. I mean, listen, there's so many things that an altar is used for. But the point of the matter is this. A church that uses the altar is a church that prays.
Amen, brother. That's right. That's right.
And vice versa.
That's right.
And vice versa. Three things stood out to me as I was in Virginia. No real praise. Dead song service. No response to the preaching. Apathy. Indifference. Therefore, empty altars. Nobody took a knee. Nobody bowed a knee. Nobody humbled themselves. It was just, come on, let's get this thing over with. My wife and I went to the altar. And we prayed. It was sad. We're the only ones there. We weren't trying to be self-righteous. Understand, that's just the way I think we need to use the altar.
Amen, brother. That's right.
Lukewarm churches are the norm today, though.
Uh-huh.
Lukewarm. God help us.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, Lord, that's the message tonight. Thank You for Your people. Thank You for Your Spirit. Help us, Lord, not to be critical or self-righteous, but to guard our hearts, to learn, Lord God, that this is really happening everywhere, just like You said it would. And Lord, but not to allow ourselves to be a part of it. I thank You for this church, Lord. I thank You for the people that You've put here and the humble, tender hearts that are here, servants' hearts. Lord, I thank You for the response to the preaching. I thank You for the song service, the spirit of joy and expectation, the love for souls. God, I thank You for the responding at the altar. Lord, tonight we don't want to do it out of routine. But Father, may we understand why we have an altar, why we use an altar, why we have an altar call, an invitation. And Lord, tonight we all need to be, if nothing else, rejoice in Your salvation. Bless Your people tonight, Lord. I pray that they would humble themselves, every one of us tonight.
Thank you for Jesus. Oh, Lord, keep blessing your church, I pray, in Christ's name. Let's all stand together. Amen. The altars are open tonight.